you shall not commit adultery, seems fairly simple and straightforward. What can be said about it? In fact, in the Hebrew, it's even more simple and more straightforward. It just says, no adultery. Two words. Which one don't you understand? It just says, no adultery. The command assumes marriage. God has created man and woman, united them, and the two become one. Marriage in the Bible is of a contract. It's a covenant expressed in the physical unity of sex. And God's pattern is that of lifelong monogamy. Very simple. One man, one woman, joined together by God. But what is adultery? Adultery is the breaking out of that unity, or the breaking in to somebody else's unity in marriage. It's to enter into a sexual relationship with somebody who is not your partner, not your spouse, or with somebody else's spouse. Technically, it's different to fornication. Fornication is when neither party is married. It's not a word that's used in most modern English translations because people don't know the meaning of the word anymore, so we translate generally sexual immorality. But there is a differentiation in the Old Testament. Those who have not been married before and have sex with each other are to marry each other. Those who commit adultery, though, are to be killed. Either party married to somebody else is adultery and is forbidden in the scriptures. But why? Why is this hang-up about sex? Is it reflective of a guilt trip that Christians have or that God has or the Bible has? Is it just an arbitrary law to keep like the rules of chess? No, you need to look back into God's purpose. God's purpose for sex and for marriage, which is spelled out for us in the opening chapters of Genesis. God's plan for mankind was that we would fill the earth by being united together as one humanity. God's plan for the creation of mankind was to place Christ as the King and Lord over the whole of humanity. He was to be the heir of many brothers and sisters like him. And this, for this man, Christ, was to be provided a bride for him as the groom. So God created and redeemed Christ's people that they might be his bride. He didn't create a divided mankind. God didn't create lots and lots of men. He created one man, one woman, to be united, that through their unity the rest of mankind may come. Jesus is that perfect man united to his church, the perfect bride. Well, this pattern of husband and bride is written into the creation of man and is reflected in our very nature, our sexual nature, as men and women. For in sex, we procreate. That is how we increase in numbers throughout the world. It is through sexual union. But in sex, we also are united with our partner. The two become one. Both procreation and unity require the relationship, the permanency, the stability of marriage to succeed. That is, to raise godly offspring and to truly be united in fellowship. So in the first reading that we have before us today, that was read a few moments ago by Andrew, in verse 15 of Malachi 2, you see, did not God make them one with a portion of his spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. You can have children without being united as one in any sense of permanency, but to raise godly offspring requires the right relationship in context in which to have the children and to raise them. So what was God's requirement for marriage? It's simple. To be united to our partner by contract for life. The church is the bride engaged and betrothed to her husband Christ, awaiting for the wedding day. Now is the time for preparation for the church, putting on the clothes of holiness and righteousness and not being seduced off to other lovers. The holiness and righteousness of her members is seen in the way in which we individually live in holiness and righteousness in every area of our life. And every area of our life includes our family life, includes our relationships, includes our marriage. And so, we are the people who are to be faithful to our marriage partner, because we are the people who are getting ready to be married to Christ, the bride of the church, the bride of Christ. This holiness and righteousness is seen in the membership. Now, the people of Israel were married to God, but they ran away after other gods and committed adultery. Even on their wedding night, even the night when the Ten Commandments were being given to them, they turned aside to other gods in the golden calf. But they also failed in their marriage commitment to each other, which is the point of Malachi chapter 2. Why were their prayers not being answered? Verse 14, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. We are the people of the divine marriage. We are to remain holy in our marriages, and that means we are to remain faithful. For God's method of marriage is faithfulness. Marriage is a contract, is a covenant, is a promise. We have it in our wedding services in these kinds of terms. I, Fred, in the presence of God, take you, Mary, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer. I've done the first, second one first, have I? Let me go back. Have I really made it difficult for you now? Give you the first one first. Sorry. The minister asks, Fred, will you take Mary to be your wife, to live together according to God's law? Will you give her the honour due to her as your wife, and forsaking all others, love and protect her as long as you both shall live? Notice the answer. I will. Notice the answer is not, as in the Hollywood scripts, I do. We are promising what we will do. We will live for the rest of our life, and we will forsake all others, and we will protect her forever in this lifetime. And so he then promises, I, Fred, in the presence of God, take you, Mary, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, to love and to cherish, as long as we both shall live. And I give you this pledge, I give you this promise, this is what he's saying. Irrespective of what happens in life, I am going to love you and hold only to you. You might become very sick. You might have an accident, be a paraplegic on the honeymoon. But I am committed to love you for the rest of your life. We may be impoverished and poor. We might be very wealthy. Poor people actually hold their marriages together better than rich people. The wealthier a community, the higher the divorce rate. Having money is a real problem to marriage. Having no money is a problem as well. But too much money is a big problem for people in marriage, because they then get fancy ideas of changing partners, because rich people are used to changing things, updating, getting new models. But whether it's rich or whether it's poor, I am sticking with you. It's the promise that is given in the beginning. Amongst some people in our society these days, of course, there is the stupidity of starting marriage without formalising the promise, without thinking through what it is we are in this relationship for. We just drift into the relationship and generally, in a few years' time after that, drift back out of it, having done incredible damage to each other en route. Adultery attacks the very heart of God's purpose for us. For adultery means not being faithful to your promise, to be only for each other. It's a terrible attack, not only on God, but upon his people and upon the name of Christ.
So he says in Malachi, so guard yourselves, the end of verse 15, in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Notice the connection between being faithless, adultery, divorcing, and hatred. Adultery is never love. It is only ever hatred. Though that's not what people feel, of course, for they confuse erotic arousal with love. But you cannot commit adultery and love, because committing adultery is always faithlessness. So, in the New Testament, there is a similar concern for the obedience to the law. It's spelt out for us in several Christian imperatives. For example, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And so there are three imperatives that are on your outline that I particularly want to draw your attention. Firstly, love, don't cause lust. It's the part from the Sermon on the Mount that you have there as our second quotation from Matthew chapter 5, and I read, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. It's easy for us to, as Pharisees, to try and rationalise our sin and minimalise the law and its requirements. We say things that are stupid, like, well, adultery is not against the law. It's not like murder. Of course, in a different society, a different age, adultery was against the law. And you can argue that there should be laws on it even to this day, for it really does affect very many people. It destroys lives, innocent lives. Children suffer enormously as a result of adult adultery. Grandparents suffer enormously, as they often lose contact with their children, or their grandchildren rather, because of their own children's adultery. It has dreadful effects at ripping apart the fabric of our society and the fabric of our families. And so notice Jesus' attitude to it. It's better to gouge out your eye, it's better to chop off your hand than to come under the judgment of God in this way. A Pharisee will say, well, I didn't really commit adultery. I mean, we weren't married, or we didn't go all the way. Or that famous adulterer who stood before his nation saying, I did not have sex with that woman. It was pure Pharisaism. He did to that woman things that most husbands don't do. Or we say, it was our second marriage, but we were married, therefore it's not adultery. As if somehow serialised marriages are not polygamy, because you don't have them all at the same time. That is, the Pharisee always looks for the loophole in the law. There's no loophole of the law which says no adultery. There is no loophole. Indeed, Jesus makes it clear that lust is something that's in the heart. If the reason that we don't commit adultery is lack of opportunity or lack of courage, well, then our innocence is really hypocrisy. The New Testament makes it clear that adultery is never loving. You cannot love your neighbour and commit adultery with his wife. You cannot love her children and commit adultery with her. You cannot love her parents and commit adultery with her. You ultimately cannot love her and commit adultery with her. However, the passage in Matthew 5 is not about Jesus makes it clear that lust is something of the heart. And if lack of opportunity is the only reason, you see, it's hypocrisy. What he's really saying about lust in the heart is not about normal sexual instincts, but looking in order to lust. Or really, the Greek says, looking in order to create lust within her. It's about flirting. That is, once we put ourselves to trying to arouse interest, well, that is expressive of what we really are thinking. Secondly, the New Testament teaches us to honour and don't defile. So in Hebrews 13:4 we read, "Let marriage be held in honour amongst all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." So we are to honour marriage. How many TV shows honour marriage? We're not to ridicule it. How many jokes honour marriage? We're not to devalue it or coarsen it with our puerile jokes. We're to keep it pure. You for your partner for you. And other people's marriages sacred from your perspective. Because God is the judge. He knows what we're doing. He will act. He is our witness, the witness of our marriage covenants, and he hates violence, and unfaithfulness is violence because it rips apart what God has joined together. And so he warns the adulteress in these terms in the second quote we have there, third quote we have there on our passage, 1 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Don't be deceived about it. Deception is all that very common. After all, everyone commits adultery. Well, of course you can't remain sexually pure. I mean, that's old-fashioned. That's a narrow-minded view of life. Do not be deceived. Three times you'll find in the New Testament a list like this and a warning like this, and each time is attached the words, "Do not be deceived." For this is the very area in which the evil one will deceive us. That standards have shifted, that things are different today, that it can't possibly be what God meant. Do not be deceived. I'm not really committing adultery because I'm only... Do not be deceived, is what is being said. But notice it's not the only sin that disqualifies you from the kingdom of heaven. There are others there as well, slander and the like that is there. But the honour the marriage bed and don't defile it is the teaching of the scriptures. Thirdly, the New Testament teaches us to marry and don't burn. It's the last of our quotations there from 1 Corinthians 7. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman," that's what they're asking him about, "but because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." This is an extraordinary passage for most people. Though if you understand the Bible, it's not extraordinary, it's straightforward. Here is the positive attitude of the apostle towards sex within marriage. The apostle Paul, of all people, the apostle Paul is not anti-sexual pleasure. In fact, in this passage, he commands it. He forbids you depriving your partner from sexual pleasure and from the sexual union. Notice also that the acceptance of women's sexual needs in verses 2 to 4, it is completely mutual. The woman has needs of her husband just as the husband has needs of the wife. You didn't have to wait till Freud to discover that women had sexual needs. It's not a sudden feminist invention of the late 20th century that women have sexual needs. The apostle Paul himself in the first century spoke about the provision of the husband for the needs of the wife. And notice, the concern for holiness is more important than whether we're married or not. Whether we're married or whether we're unmarried, what is important is that we're holy before God. You're not more holy by being married, you're not more holy by being single. But you are holy by keeping your promises to your partner. And you are unholy when you do not keep your promises to your partner and when you intrude on other people's marriages. So Paul says in this passage that it is better to come together, it is better to marry, as he goes on to say, than to be aflame with passion in the next few verses. That is because of the temptation to sexual immorality, he says in verse 2, we should marry. Being married is not important. Being sexually immoral is dreadfully dangerous. And that is why we have provided for us our marriage partners. So the commandment against adultery opens up the fundamental virtue of being faithful. Giving your word and keeping it. Because this is how we're to live. It means the past matters and it means the future matters. For the promises are given in the past. And we need to resolve the problems of the past. Because I made certain promises in the past, I am committed to keep them in the future. The fact that they were a long, long time ago, 35, 36 years ago, is an irrelevance. They are the promises, they were the undertakings I made. That is the basis upon which I am now going to act in relationship to that particular woman and on the basis of that in relationship to the rest of the world. But what do we do if we've already committed adultery? When we hear that adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God, does that mean our case is hopeless? No, but there are three parties that need to be fixed up. Firstly, there's God. And you can't fix that, but he can, and he has. For notice what it says in that passage. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Our past is resolved by three buts. In the text in front of you on the orange sheet, it only has one. But in the Greek, the word but occurs three times and it's a lovely word. Because but is the turnaround word, isn't it? I was this, but. I was an adulterer, but. I was a fornicator, but. I was greedy, but. And the but that you have there is that you are made holy and justified, declared right with the judge, and washed clean. Oh, that need to be washed clean. How? By the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the pouring out of his Spirit upon us. God can put us right in the gospel of Jesus. Your case is not hopeless. If you want to know more about that, ask us at the end of the meeting today or put a note on the card saying, can you talk to me? Contact me, please. I want to talk about something. Secondly, there is the person or persons that we've hurt. As a bare minimum, they deserve an apology. Your wife or the other woman or her husband or your husband, your children, your parents. There's a lot of humble pie that has to be eaten by adulterers in order to restore trust into their relationships. And thirdly, there's yourself. You need to get right with yourself, to deal with the self-centeredness and your pain and your guilt. But finally, you see, the future matters. You need to determine the future. For all of us, whether we've committed adultery in the past or whether we haven't, we must be the people of our word and of our promise. We must give our word and we keep it, even to our own hurt. Somebody that is trustworthy and can be trusted. And that means being committed to our own spouse in particular. For if you're not going to keep your word to your own spouse, why will you keep your word to anybody else? Therefore, let us renew our efforts to honour marriage in our community and to renew our efforts to serve our spouse in love and in faithfulness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your kindness in giving us our creation as men and women, that through this we may be all united as one humanity by reproduction, and we might be united with our husband or with our wife. We pray, Father, that we may as a society honour marriage that you have created, and that you would help us, those who are married, to be faithful to their promises, those who are contemplating marriage, that they might make their promises, understanding what they're promising, and be faithful to it, and those of us who are not married and not going to marry, that we will support our married friends in faithfulness to their commitments. And Father, please take from us that desire for adultery that lies in sinful hearts, and bring us forgiveness for those of us who have lapsed in this area. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.